the tabernacle has been our study for several weeks, and I think it's a wonderful study that we're in the midst of. Here is a place of worship, and yet it's far different from the places of worship that the heathen, that the idolaters had. Here were places where man came up with this grand idea to impress his God, and he's going to show the greatness of his works to his God and the greatness of his love to his God by making this glorious monument. But the tabernacle, it was certainly a place where God was worshipped and Israel showed their love and devotion to God by obeying him. And yet God did not look to them to build it how they wanted to impress him. He said, this is how you build it. And he gave them very specific instructions. And the reason he did this was because it is not only a place of worship, it is a gospel message to Israel. And it's a gospel message to us. The picture is being painted for them of the Savior that they needed to look to, of the hope of salvation. And that is a picture that, as we study it, it has just so encouraged my heart to study this. You know, it was, I don't know how many years ago, I first met Brother Ron, and he was coming out to Sherwood to preach at our conference. I guess that's when I first met you. It's when I first remember meeting you. And I was going to the airport to pick him up and to take him to his hotel. And I had never met him. I had never seen a picture of him, but my dad gave me a description of him. He said, you know, about our height, bald, slender build, kind of funny looking. I don't remember what Dad said exactly, to be honest with you. But I know he described him. And I know this, when I saw Brother Ron, I knew who he was. I looked at him and I said, that is Brother Ron. Did he fit the description? Well, we look here at the tabernacle and what we have is a description. And it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, not what he would look like, but what he would do. And here's what encouraged my heart so much, just thinking how the man fits the description. I read this and I look at it in context of the full gospel and I say, Jesus is that Messiah. What Jesus did was to redeem his people. Here is a prophecy 2,000 years before he would fulfill it, and he did so to the last detail. What a glorious thing it is to see how Jesus Christ was pictured here and how he fulfilled all these things and revealed he was that Messiah. Just something that encouraged my heart this week. Tonight we're going to consider one last piece of furniture in this tabernacle. And it's perhaps the most wonderful part of this tabernacle. I don't know if you could say one part's more wonderful than any, but it's a wonderful part of the tabernacle. It's a wonderful message in the tabernacle. And that is the golden altar. And as I say that, I forgot to have you get those handouts. I don't know, Brother Roger, if you mind grabbing the handouts from the back and handing them out. I appreciate it. I like you to have at least a little bit of a visual as we read about it. It helps me to kind of have a picture. We don't know for sure everything it looked like, but certainly want to let you have those handouts to kind of let you wrap your mind around it. But we're going to be talking about the golden altar. Brother Roger will get those handouts to you. And it seems a little strange, perhaps, on the surface, that we're now talking about this golden altar. You think about where we've come, the pattern we've been following. We started in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And then we moved out from that Holy of Holies to the holy place. And here we saw the table of showbread and we saw that golden candlestick and this holy place, this wonderful place where the priest ministered. But then we went back out into the courtyard and we saw the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. But now we come back in to the holy place. And that doesn't seem like a logical order. Why do we not deal with this golden altar when we were in the holy place the first time? Well, I'll tell you, the reason that I'm following the pattern that we're following is because we're following Scripture. And what we're doing is following the order that God gave the commands to build these and to obey his commands in regards to that portion of the tabernacle. And it so happens, the golden altar follows the brazen altar. But as we study this, I hope you'll see that it makes perfect sense that that's the case. You see, the message of the golden altar can only truly be proclaimed in connection with the brazen altar. And we're going to see that tonight. This is the victorious result of Christ's work on the cross that we're going to consider as we look at the golden altar. But let's start off with the description of this golden altar here in the holy place. Exodus chapter 30. Let me get over to that text here. We're going to start reading in verse 1. We read, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it, unto the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Then when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offerings thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So here we see this golden altar. Let's first talk about how it was made. And again, you can kind of see the picture. I think it's probably a pretty accurate picture of this golden altar that you have before us. Like the brazen altar, this was 4 square in its foundation. It was about 1.5 feet wide by 1.5 feet long. So not a real big altar. It's about 3 feet tall. And like the ark, it is made of very durable shittim, or that would have been acacia wood, and it's covered with pure gold. And on top of it, you see there's a crown or a cornice of gold that surrounds the top. And then like the brazen altar, it has horns there on the top of it. And these horns are pointed outward to the 4 corners of the earth. And of course, we read also it has golden rings with golden staves so they could cover it. And they could move it to the next place where they were camping. It was both beautiful and practical, like the rest of the tabernacle. One final thing I want you to notice is the position of this. That is specified here. God's very specific about everything in regards to this tabernacle, to the very point where they were to place things. But this was to be on the west side of the holy place. That means it was just across the veil from the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So that's a brief description of it, of how it was made. Let's talk about how it was used. As you can see from the text, this is not an altar where they made burnt offerings. They did not kill an animal and burn it upon this altar. Rather, this was a place where they burnt incense, which was kind of like a perfume. A fragrance would come from what they burned here. And it was must have been a wonderful, sweet-smelling fragrance from this. We can only imagine what it smelled like. In fact, most people could only imagine what it smelled like, because God didn't allow for the regular Israelite to make this for themselves. It's a very particular incense that he had made for him. In fact, I'll just read it to you in Exodus 30, verse 34. "The Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a light weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. So it was a very special incense that they burned. And it was particularly to be burned for God. Certainly, as the priests went about their business there in the holy place, it would fill up that holy place, and it would be a wonderful, beautiful smell for them as they went about their work. But remember, this altar is right before that veil that of the Holy of Holies, and it certainly that incense would fill the Holy of Holies also. And God says, "This is a sweet, smelling savor for me." He enjoyed it. And the priests, we see, were to burn this incense every morning and every evening. So it's continually being built, being burned. As we have said, there's a connection with the brazen altar. The priest did not just walk into the holy place and start a fire on the golden altar. No, they came in and they brought a coal from the brazen altar, where those sacrifices had been made. They brought in that coal in their censer and they put it on the golden altar to burn that incense. Had to come, the fire did, from the brazen altar. Remember, this is a divine fire that started there on the brazen altar. God started the fire on the brazen altar. And it's from that fire of God's judgment that they burnt this incense now here on this golden altar. We also see there's a particular significance on the Day of Atonement. Remember, this is the one day a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there on the before the Ark of the Covenant and intercede for the people. But before he would do that, we read that he would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would put it on each of the horns of this altar. He would also take into that Holy of Holies a golden censer with the coals from the brazen altar, and he would burn the sweet incense before the Lord as he went into the Holy of Holies. So we can tell from all this as we study it that this altar and the burning of incense, this is a very essential part of tabernacle worship. God was very specific about how they were to do this, about the very fragrance that was to be smelled. But why? What is the message that we're to receive from this golden altar? Well, one of the things we need to recognize is that when God says something is a sweet-smelling savor, what He means is, I am pleased. This is something that pleased the Lord. He is fully satisfied. That is a message that I think comes from this altar. This is something that satisfies Him. But specifically, as we think about this in connection with the gospel, it's talking about the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. That Jesus is satisfied to the Father. That we don't look to our confessions, we don't look to our prayers, we don't look to our excuses to make up for our sins. Only Jesus is the sweet-smelling Savior. And I can rejoice that I have a living Savior in heaven this very moment, representing me before the Father. He stands for me today, and the Father's pleased. I'm sinful. I'm unworthy. Though I sinned one time and spent the rest of my life trying to make up for that one sin, trying to find some good works, none of those things could be a sweet-smelling Savior. God could never be pleased with me in my sin. And yet here is Jesus, and I am in Christ. He represents me. He stands on my behalf, and He's there in heaven, and He's not cast out. He's not rejected. He's not turned away. He's not judged. He's accepted and pleasing. As you know, another encouraging thing is that this fragrance was continually burnt. It says, I want to always be smelling this sweet smelling savor. And that tells us that our substitute, this Savior, He would ever live to intercede for His people. He wouldn't do it once and then leave, but He's continually interceding for His people. He's there today. He's going to be there tomorrow. And when I die, I'm going to find Him assuredly worthy of all of my hopes. I'm going to stand before the Lord in judgment, but I'm going to stand in Christ. And through Him, I'm going to enter into the joy of the Lord, and I'm going to stay there forever. He ever lives to intercede. He's always pleasing to the Father. But we have a few questions as we think about that. How can Jesus intercede for me when my sins are so great and terrible and continual? And God's a holy God. That's certainly a message that we've seen as we've studied this tabernacle, that somebody didn't just say, I'm going to go check out the Holy of Holies and go walking in there to say hi to God. Be struck dead. People were struck dead for the cart carrying the ark just kind of shifting a little bit, and they reach up to touch it to sturdy the ark. Uzzah's struck dead. God's holy. That's a constant message. God will not be approached by sinful men. We are not pleasing to Him. So how is Jesus interceding for me? Well, how does He do this? You know, sometimes we get this idea of Jesus' intercession that He's up there in heaven pleading for our behalf and said, you know, pretty much before the Father saying, oh, come on. Look at poor little Paul Brown down there. So weak and helpless. Can you just forgive him? He's not that bad. I don't think that's the right view of the intercession of Christ. A holy God cannot ignore sin. But here is the message of the coals that are taken from that brazen altar. And here's where we make this connection between the brazen altar and the golden altar. Remember, we saw that the brazen altar symbolized the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. They would take that lamb and they would confess their sins on putting their hand upon that lamb, and that lamb was their substitute, and then that lamb would be slain, its blood would be shed, and that divine fire would consume that lamb. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats didn't save. It sent a message, there must be one that suffers in your place. The brass was symbolic of judgment, and that divine fire was symbolic of God's judgment coming upon that substitute in the place of His people. But now here's a coal from that sacrifice taken and put on the golden altar, and from that coal comes the sweet-smelling savor. We see, too, on the Day of Atonement, another connection. The blood from that sacrifice was put on the horns. But here's the connection. It's through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death in my place on the cross, bearing all of my sins, paying for all of those sins in full, bearing the full weight of God's judgment in my place, that now as He's paid that price in full, He didn't leave any sins left over. He paid it in full. And He went to the grave. And He's risen from the grave. And He's ascended into heaven. Now He can intercede for me, having paid that price. He fulfilled the law in my stead. And He bore my sins in my stead. He took my judgment. And yet He's risen. You know, in the book of Revelation, something that is for us to think about, John details his vision of Jesus in heaven, and he says, I saw a lamb as it hath been slain. That's the way he described Jesus. And you picture that lamb with the wounds there from that sacrifice. Here is Jesus. He has the wounds, doesn't he? Not just scars, they're wounds in his hands and in his side. A clear sign that there has been judgment. Not simply judgment from man, but judgment from God. And yet Jesus Christ lives. He took the judgment. The wounds prove, I've taken the judgment. I've taken the wrath. I've gone to the grave. And yet He lives. He's a living Savior. And He stands in heaven ever showing there are no sins left over for those people to be judged for. He's paid the price. And the Father looks upon the Son with all those wounds, and He's satisfied. You see, we get this idea Jesus is up here trying to talk God into not judging us. Jesus has paid the price. He's taken that judgment, and it's His very presence in heaven that is His intercession for us. He's a living Savior. We saw the blood. We think of the blood put on the horns of that altar, symbolizing the fact that the blood of that sacrifice has satisfied the wrath of the Father. That substitute has satisfied all that wrath, and now His judgment, it passes over us. Romans 8:34 puts it this way. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You know, we think on that brazen altar and we say, you know what, I like the golden altar. It's beautiful. It's got this wonderful incense. But I don't like the brazen altar. You know, it's not as beautiful. And here it's bloody. Here's the sacrifice. This lamb's dying. There's this terrible fire. Let me tell you, you cannot have the wonder and joy of the golden altar if you don't rejoice in the brazen altar. They go together. It is through the agony of the cross and through the suffering in our place there at Calvary that the sweet-smelling savor of the intercession of Christ comes to us. The coals had to come from the brazen altar, and that's where the sweet incense came. So Jesus Christ paid the price for us, symbolized by that brazen altar. Now He ever lives for us and intercedes for us, symbolized by the golden altar. Several other things I want you to recognize that this also reveals about our Lord Jesus Christ as we study it. First of all, it is both wooden and golden. And that tells us something about Christ. It's very important for His mediatory work, for His intercessory work for us. That symbolizes the fact that He's both a man and He's God. You know, as a mediator, and that is a go-between that brings together two parties that are at variance, a mediator needs to have a part, an interest in both parties. But Jesus Christ does. He's acquainted with us and all that we go through as human beings, fully man, and yet He's the Son of God, one with the Father. He's worthy as man and as God to represent us and to stand for us before the Father. He can bridge that gap between us and our sinful state and God and His holiness. And only He could do that. But then we see also that this crown, this altar is crowned with gold and with horns. And remember, we talked about this with the brazen altar. Horns symbolize power. So it says of, I think, Christ today, as it speaks of Him and His mediatorial work, He's crowned with glory and honor. You know, people love to, I see a lot of this that in different religions that are in different faiths, that people will wear a crucifix or put a crucifix on their car. And here is a symbol of Jesus that is on the cross, and He's suffering. In fact, I've been to Mexico, and they had Jesus in a coffin there in the church. And people would give their money there at that coffin. I think it was to pull on people's hearts so they would give more money as they saw Jesus in the coffin. Jesus isn't on the cross. Jesus isn't in a coffin. Jesus did go to the cross. And it's good for us to remember that. I don't think it's good for us to have images of Him. It's good for us to remember that. But it's wonderful to know He's not still there. No, He is risen. And now He reigns. He reigns in our heart. And one day physically He's going to reign in all this earth. And He's crowned with glory and honor. This is where Jesus is today. This golden altar speaks of what our Lord is now. It speaks of His victory and His power. In His glory. In connection with this, I'll read you Philippians 2, verse 8. You're familiar with this passage, but this tells us about what Christ has accomplished and where He is today. It says, "In being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself," in Philippians 2, 8, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We don't look at Him and say, "Oh, I feel bad for Him dying on the cross. It's all failure." I rejoice in Him because He rose again from that grave, and there He is, standing for me today. There He is, reigning over me today, my Lord, a living Lord. And this altar, I think, sends that message. One last thing I'll point out in regards to the message of the golden altar is that the blessing of prayer that I think is brought forth as this incense is burned. In Psalm 141, verse 1, we read, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And I think that was a very good way to bring across our prayer. In that picture there of the incense being burned, it's our longing that as that incense came up before the Lord and it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, so our desire as we pray is that our petitions and our praise and our honor of Him in prayer, that this is well-pleasing to Him. That's our desire. In an interesting passage in connection with this is Luke chapter 1. Here is where Zacharias is going in, and that is the father of John the Baptist, to do his work there in the tabernacle. And Luke chapter 1 verse 8 says, "It came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." And notice what was going on when he went to burn incense. "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." I think that the Old Testament saints saw a connection here between the burning of incense and prayer. That's just my personal feeling about this. I believe that as that incense was being offered up, they thought about the mediatorial work of that Savior that was to come, and it drew their hearts and minds to God, and naturally they were praying and crying out to God in their own hearts. And I think there is a wonderful correlation between the intercession of Christ and the prayers of believers. I think the two very much go together. What do we say when we pray? Well, when we close, we say, "In Jesus' name." Is that just a habit? Do we say it just because of tradition? No, it shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't just be a habit, because only in Jesus' name can we pray. It's because of Jesus that we have this blessing of prayer. It's through Jesus Christ that we have this glorious access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Jesus Christ, I know I am accepted of God. He has died for my sins and He's risen again, and He ever lives to intercede for me. So now through Him I can approach God, and I can do it as His own child. And I know that He hears me and that He cares. As one writer put it, "The incense of Christ's precious name and work ascends with our prayers and causes them to be heard." The blessing of prayer comes to mind as we think of that sweet-smelling incense. What a thought. My prayers are pleasing to God today through Christ. Applications. Let's make a couple real quick before we close this message this evening. First of all, let me speak to those who perhaps are without Jesus Christ tonight. I want you to consider the foolishness and wickedness of seeking acceptance by God in any other way but through Jesus Christ. We talked about this, I think, when I preached on the brazen altar. One of the most wonderful days in Israel that ever occurred for this nation took place, it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 9. But here, they had reared up this, they reared up the tabernacle. Everything was made now, all the pieces of furniture and everything was put in place. And here is Aaron wearing his priestly garments, and the wood's put in order, and the sacrifice is made ready, and everybody's watching. We've done the command of God. What's He going to do? In Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." It was both terrifying and wonderful, I think, at the same time. God accepted that sacrifice. Here's that divine fire falling down onto the brazen altar, and they rejoiced in that. But think about this. This is one of the most wonderful days in all of Israel's history. Perhaps on the very same day, one of the most terrible occurrences that ever happened in Israel's history happened. Leviticus chapter 10. Seems just after this had taken place, we read, "And Nadab and Abihu," in verse 1, Leviticus 10, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, isn't God being kind of cruel here? This is supposed to be a day of rejoicing and a day of comfort and a day of honor for God's special people, right? But here, fire is coming down and consuming the sons of Aaron in the sight of all the people. What a horrifying sight. You know, maybe these two just made a mistake. Is God being overly harsh on them? I want you to think with me about what they did. They took their own fire. These are not the coals that were to be taken off the brazen altar, but they took a fire of their own. And we don't know where they got that fire, but it was their own fire that they put in their censer. And with this fire that they brought themselves, they lit that golden altar. And so the message of Christ's intercession through the cross, it was polluted through this act of Nadab and Abihu. It sent a message of man coming with his own sacrifice. Man coming in his own way. Man seeking acceptance before God by his own merit. And I think the text very clearly reveals what God thinks about that. If you try to come in any other way but through Jesus Christ, the fire of God's judgment is going to fall on you and consume you, not your substitute. That's what happened. If you try to go around the cross and you put your trust in anything else, or you try to add anything to the cross and say, "It's Jesus and what I do," let me tell you, that fire of judgment's coming on you. Just like it did Nadab and Abihu. And it's an eternal judgment. Anything else but the finished work of Christ on the cross is a strange fire. And that's the message that was clearly sent to Israel. God did not want them to come by their own way. How foolish to try to come in any other way but Christ. But be assured tonight, in Jesus Christ, not only can we find mercy from God, we find His pleasure. That sweet-smelling savor was not just that, you know, God is okay with things. No, He's well-pleased. It was something that satisfied Him. Something that made Him rejoice. And you know what the reality is Jesus has died for me and He's risen again and He stands for me. God rejoices over me. He doesn't merely allow me to live and restrain His great wrath, but He loves me. He takes pleasure in me. Romans 8 verse 38 tells us, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, it's a given that those who put their trust in their own works, who are trusting in their decision, or they're trusting in their prayers, that they're putting their trust in something that they do for salvation, they believe you can lose your salvation. All those people that put their trust in their works, well, they can lose their salvation by their works too. They have this continual question that's got to be running through their mind if they're honest with themselves. Does the stink of my sin, does it snuff out the savor of my good works? You know, something's got to always be running through their mind. Oh, truly there's a good savor in my prayers, but what about the stink of all the wicked things I've done this week? Oh, but the reality is, Scripture says, whosoever offends in one point, he's guilty of all. We cannot merit salvation by any works that we do. There is no sweet-smelling savor by anything that we can do. It's all a strange fire. But as I think on Jesus Christ, I can say this: I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I can rest in Jesus Christ. I have a Savior. And this is a wonderful thought. He's not here on earth trying to finish this work and trying to redeem me. He's done it. He's not trying and hoping one day He might accomplish the work of salvation. He said on the cross, it is finished. And it was finished. And that veil in the temple rent in two. And He went to the grave, but He is risen again. A sign that that work is done. And He ever lives. That sweet-smelling Savior. No matter how Satan attacks me or man persecutes me or how this life is filled with struggles and hardships, I know that this can never change. Nothing can ever take this wonderful truth away that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for me. Nothing's going to take Him away from me. Nothing's going to take me away from Him. He's always going to be that sweet-smelling Savior. As He is pleasing to the Father, so am I. One last point we want to point out. We need to take to heart the blessing that we have in prayer. You know, there are times when I feel like I'm unworthy to pray. And looking at it from a human standpoint, I am. You ever feel that way? You bow your head to pray and you just start thinking about all the bad things you've done. And all your foolish things, the things you promised you were going to do or intended to do for God, all that unfinished business. And you think, how can I even pray? And yet, in Jesus' name, as I come with a true heart of faith through Jesus Christ, I can be assured my prayers, not only are they heard, my prayers are sweet to the Father. Jesus told His disciples, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, He will give it you. And of course, that's according to His will and according to what's best and right for you. He knows better what we need, but He answers prayer and He hears our prayer. He loves to hear us cry out unto Him, just as we love to hear our child look to us for their needs and we rejoice to help them with their needs. How much more does our Heavenly Father care for us? Our prayers are a sweet-smelling savor. Let's not take that blessing for granted, but just like that incense filled that tabernacle continually, we need to be continually in prayer. We need to be continually laying hold of this blessing that in Jesus' name, through Jesus Christ, I can come boldly to that throne of grace and I can find help. Oh, Jesus is a sweet-smelling Savior. But here's an amazing thought. So am I through Christ. God looks at His Son and He is well pleased. And yet here am I with all of my wickedness and all of my failure, but He looks at me and He's well pleased as He looks at me too. Because Jesus Christ has paid that price as my substitute. And now, risen from the grave, He ever lives to intercede for me. Do you know the true joy this evening of the golden altar? Can you rejoice in a living Savior that intercedes for you today and will forever? What a glorious message we see in this golden altar. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father.